Colossians, and we're going to return to Colossians chapter 3. While you're turning there, I just felt like last time I tried to cram two messages into one, and I'm sorry about that. I feel like I didn't really address either subject adequately or satisfactorily, at least in my mind. Ironically, I was preaching on slavery, and I subjected or enslaved you guys to 75 minutes of enduring my message. So I want to return to that. So let's begin reading there in Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I desire to, first of all, Lord, thank you for the privilege to proclaim your word. I desire, as your servant and you being my master, I desire to honor you in this hour. And Lord, I know in and of myself I can't do that. I need the help of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray you'd be pleased to use this gift of preaching to its designed end, to the benefit of your people, the building up of the church. Lord, meet with us today as we gather around your word. We thank you for the privilege and the freedom and the ability to do so. We thank you we have a baptism to look forward to and to rejoice in your saving work. Lord, we just pray that, Lord, help us today. Meet with us. We ask by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to briefly touch on the subject of slavery again for some added clarification and look at some more practical ramifications of how these verses apply to us today. Looking also at Paul's words on slavery to Timothy. I spent the bulk of our time in the last message aiming to help us understand the Bible's perspective on slavery in that biblical era, and not the 21st century, which is very important, well, really when teaching any scripture, but especially on slavery. Today I want to help provide an answer to this question. If slavery was an accepted practice in Scripture, then how is it that it has become a reprehensible practice today by those who hold to Scripture? And that's a very good question. And it's not an easy or a simple one to answer. I certainly don't want to oversimplify the answer by making it sound too simplistic, because it's not. It's rather complex. And there are a number of external factors involved. But I'm going to offer an answer to that question summed up in one word: progression. Now, I quoted F.F. Bruce in our last message because I felt he had the best succinct answer or statement regarding the Christian's response to slavery. However, you know, due to trying to pack both things in one message, I just failed to really add much more to his statement. I want to read it again. F.F. Bruce says, "The household codes," that's what theologians refer to this section of Scripture, "the household codes did not set out to abolish or reshape existing social structures, but to Christianize them. As far as slavery was concerned, it took a long time for the essential incompatibility of the institution with the ethic of the gospel to be properly assimilated by the general Christian consciousness." And so I'm encapsulating that thought there in my one word: progression. And please don't confuse that to progressive Christianity. That's a totally different realm, totally different subject. But progression is still a good word to use, because That's what we have here. So let me just briefly explain what I mean. As I mentioned last time, looking at slavery from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we discover a big difference between the two. In the Old Testament, the Lord not only approves and condones it, He actually utilizes it. He utilizes it to the economic benefit of His own people. As we move into the New Testament era, we find that Jesus and the New Testament writers simply acknowledge its existence. They do absolutely nothing to denounce it or protest it, but they certainly are not advocating it. And rather, just they simply provide instruction on how to live in light of it. And we explain why that was the case, with using Jesus addressing the tax issue and Paul's reinstatement of Onesimus as an example of our modern ideas on slavery not even being on the radar of their thinking. And I sought to emphasize the importance of understanding the clear differences between the covenants, because that's critical to understanding the justification of slavery in the Old Testament. But it's also important to note that the changes that come to us in the New Testament, that they're not immediate. They were introduced and applied over time. And in fact, it would take nearly 50 years for the New Testament to be written, from the time Paul first sent his letter to John's last letter. That's a span of some 50 years there. So it took many years after that to uproot Judaistic mindsets and practices that would be replaced by the application of Christian doctrine in the New Testament. That did not happen overnight. And brethren, that's the way God has always worked. That's the way He worked. There's always been this slow progression of things becoming what they ought to be after the fall. This basic overall progressive nature of revelation and its application. I mean, some things to us just might seem like no-brainer, crystal clear, but you know, we have the blessed advantage of being at the point in history of having a full canon of Scripture, right? And many, many men who've sat down and poured themselves over this book, and we've gleaned from that, and we've gained from that. Listen, when the Bible says in Genesis 1:15 that Eve's offspring will bruise the head of the serpent, and that serpent would bruise his heel, no one, and I mean no one in the Old Testament, understood that to be the first proclamation of the gospel. No one did. And no one, perhaps with the exception of Isaiah, understood that to be pointing to a Messiah, a Savior of sinners. And even from his vantage point, it was this cloudy, dim thing, this view. He didn't quite grasp the whole thing. This book is one massive book of redemptive history. And as time progresses through it, realities within it are brought to light that were not so clear prior to. And as I brought out in the last message, God's dealings with mankind under that theocratic covenant with Israel served its purpose. It's past tense. Now we have a better covenant, the Scripture tells us. And yet, even within that covenant, that the truth contained in it, it possesses a progressive nature about it, at least in its understanding and application. Truth always does. You know, Jesus comes to the scene and He says, "You've heard it said." Well, this is your present understanding. But let me take you deeper. Let's take this thing to the next level. And yes, part of His explanations were due to faulty applications by the scribes and Pharisees. But nonetheless, Jesus addresses and pulls from Old Testament biblical commands and statements there in His Sermon on the Mount, and He provides a fuller and deeper understanding of those texts. And in some cases, putting them in the rearview mirror, no longer applicable. There's a progressive revelation that comes forth in Jesus' teaching. We see that in the Sabbath day issue, do we not? Time and time again as He addresses it. I mean, these folks had certain mindsets that, let me emphasize, were biblically rooted mindsets. But you see, as the Lord shifts from this theocratic nation of this covenant with Israel, and He shifts to working with them and then taking His gospel into all peoples of every tongue, tribe, and nation, things needed to change. And they did. They do. And these changes were very radical. And we brethren, we just simply fail to feel their radicalness, the depth of it, the impact of it. Listen, when those men came to Jesus with that woman caught in adultery with a stone in their hand, they had every right to have that stone. These men were zealously upholding biblical law. They had every right to have that stone, and she had every right to be stoned by it. Yet Jesus introduces something completely radical. Mercy. Mercy over law keeping. I mean, call it what you will. That's what we got there. I mean, Jesus' response to that just blew them away. We're talking about a people who had been upholding the law in that manner for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. And for some guy to come to the scene and say, "No more, boys. Mercy." That rocked them. And yes, He used that situation to expose their hearts, but Jesus was also using that situation to set a new precedent. This is how we're functioning now. Out with the old, in with the new. And I know there's brethren that may not appreciate that statement, but it's true. And before this gets away from here, let me just bring this into our discussion of slavery. That's where I'm heading with this thought. There's been this progressive nature. There's a progressive nature in this institution of slavery itself, and at least in how it's regarded. You see, okay, we have the complete Scripture. We have a complete canon of the New Testament. That's true. However, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of this thing, it's far beyond us, brethren. It surpasses knowledge, we're told. We've been mining this thing for 2,000-some years and we're still discovering. We're still learning. And so you see, there's a progressive nature even to the application of the truth handed down. That was even the case with the Mosaic Law, by the way. That was not implemented overnight. There was a progression to its introduction. There was a progression to its application. And the same is true of the New Covenant. Those first century churches, they didn't have near the light and understanding of the gospel truth to the extent that we do today. Not even close. In that sense, the church has progressed in her understanding of who she is and what Christ has done for her. Yes, the Luthers, the Zwinglis, the Calvins, they greatly aided us in understanding New Testament truth. And yet, just consider that. Think about that. The truths they brought to light. What was that? Some 1,000 years after the collection of the Scriptures? And even then, they didn't get the church right. I mean, they discovered some great foundational truths. God gave them grace to systematize it. But even then, they fell short. And if they were alive today, I can assure you, they'd be learning some precious realities from the MacArthurs and the Pipers and the Sproles of our day. Because not only would they have the privilege, they had the privilege of gleaning from their works, they had these tools at their disposal that enabled them to more efficiently and effectively study this unsearchable mind of the New Testament. And I say all that to say, my explanation as to how slavery can be acceptable in the biblical era while being completely reprehensible to us Christians today, and why over time Christians of all people led the charge in ending the institution of slavery. You know, brethren like William Wilberforce and Charles Spurgeon and Charles Finney, they just outright called it sin. It was John Wesley said it's the sum of all villainies. These are Christian brethren. The explanation of how there can be this contrast of thought and even both forms of thinking be right is found in the progression of truth. assimilated into practical application, which slowly changed societies around the world and their economic dependence upon the slavery system, thus making it a moral issue. And yes, I'm adding to a first message, so there might be some questions you might have. Please go back to the previous message. But there's so much more we could say on the subject. I just wanted to provide a brief explanation as how there can be this, how we get this different mindset between Paul's and our modern day thoughts on the subject of slavery. And strangely enough, it would be through the progression of applying Paul's own teaching that the rest of the New Testament writers, those very truths would serve to bring down the institution of slavery eventually. Well, enough on that. Let's jump into the text here in verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. And yes, it came to my attention last time that the ESV folks changed that to bondservants. So a lot of you might be sitting out there saying, well, my translation says bondservants. Well, I have an old, I guess mine's a 2007. I do have a new one, but I never cracked it open. Shame on me. And preparing for my last message, but I won't get into my thoughts on that, but they changed it nonetheless. As I mentioned in the previous message, these verses are not being written to address employer-employee relationships. Nonetheless, they are very much applicable to that relationship, which is the relationship that you and I are engaged in on a daily basis here in the 21st century. And there are probably endless scenarios in regards to the Christian in labor, the Christian in the workplace and his business. But I'm primarily interested in what Paul is seeking to address in our text. Even so, the general instruction he provides here in this text is rather sweeping in terms of its application in the lives of God's people. What we want to keep in mind here, Paul is addressing Christian slaves. This letter was not written as an editorial to the Asia Minor Daily News or the Colossae Times. This was written to a local church, a local church that had slaves and slave owners in it. And as we've already discussed, it was a very common reality in that first century culture. And he tells these Christian slaves to obey in everything their earthly masters. Paul using the Greek word there, sarx, which is the word most often gets translated flesh in our Bibles, and can be used both in a positive and a negative way. Here it's used in a more neutral way, translated earthly, just providing a kind of a definition of what type of master Paul's referring to here, an earthly master, implying that they also had a heavenly master. We see that in chapter 4, verse 1, when he addresses masters. The command is to obey in everything. And we talked about that command, not having much wiggle room, and how it flies in the face of 21st century culture, and how important it is that our work habits actually reflect the one we claim to ultimately be and gladly be a slave to, Jesus Christ. But we didn't address, why is it that Paul feels the need to share so much of his letter to slaves? I mean, in contrast to the other household members here. I mean, we got one-liners to the wife and the husband and the children and fathers, and quite a bit more addressed to slaves here. I mean, there's a stark contrast in terms of the content shared between the two. And I think part of that might have to do with backing up his letter to Philemon that Onesimus was delivering along with this letter. We talked about that last time. But obviously, using the plural form slaves, Paul was not only providing instruction to Onesimus here, but other slaves that were in the church. And it really, if you think about it, brother, it really doesn't require a whole lot of thinking to realize why Paul would feel the need to address slaves to the extent that he does here and in other places. I mean, he gives this. This isn't the only time he deals with this. In Ephesians and in Timothy and Titus, I mean, this is a big subject for Paul, because it was very prevalent in that day. Well, one of the reasons why I think this is addressed, because the equality that the gospel brings, right? Equality is something inherent in the gospel. So that'd be a reason. And if you just consider the gospel, it's a gospel of love and mercy and redemption and liberation. And that gospel has brought this little group together in Colossae, and it includes masters and slaves. And it could very easily be misconstrued with false presumptions or expectations, and dare I say, even compromised work ethic. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, Master Brother Joseph, or Philemon for that matter, he's there. Well, he's now a Christian, and as such, the Lord's wanting him to put on kindness and love and compassion, a heart of forgiveness and bearing with others. Now, maybe I don't need to go so hard out there in the field anymore. Maybe I don't need to prove myself anymore. After all, Master's a loving brother, right? Instead of being a hard taskmaster, he's going to be given to treating me kindly, not harshly like he used to. Certainly he's going to give me a little bit more latitude than he did prior to his conversion. I mean, I don't really have to worry about losing my job now, right? I got a brother as a boss, you know. He loves me, so he's going to do what's right, right? And that seems to be the type of mindset that Paul's going after here. Obey in everything. Look at the language as he continues. Not some phony obedience that's mere eye service, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Work heartily, Paul stresses in verse 23. And in that parallel passage we looked at in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul couches that obedience with the terms fear and trembling. What's the natural tendency of human flesh when an authority figure turns from being this overbearing, angry, stingy, cruel person to this warm, loving teddy bear of a person? What's the natural tendency of that? Well, folks have a tendency of what? Taking advantage of that, right? They do. In the master-slave or even the employer-employee relationship, there can be a bit of an edge taken off. It kind of puts the flesh at ease in not a good way. And if you think I'm stretching what Paul's going after here, this thought is more clearly expressed to Timothy in his first letter to him. Let's turn there. Timothy, we'll come right back to Colossians. Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Paul would emphasize, if you're a slave, if you're working for a Christian master, not only should your production not be dropping off, him being a brother is the grounds for greater motivation to serve and labor. Because you're going to benefit him, right? That's a brother in Christ. I mean, look at verse 2. If those who have believing masters, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful. The King James, I think, says not to despise. Frank, what does it say? Not to despise them, right? Let them not despise them. That is, just because they're a brother in Christ, don't slight their position over you in terms of employment, or in this case, in terms of contractual ownership over you. In fact, the fact that they are a brother in Christ, what are Paul's words? Therefore, if we have opportunity to do good, do it. Take this opportunity and do good to that brother, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This should kind of put a spring in our step, right? It shouldn't make us, oh, I think I'm going to go over here and lay in the hay bales now because, you know, brother so-and-so, he'll understand. No, we want to be all the more laboring and building up our brother and encouraging our brother and making a profit for our brother, not taking advantage of him. That's Paul's concern. Verse 1, slaves, regard your own masters. Listen to these words. Regard your own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, Paul's talking about whether you're lost or saved here. He doesn't even get to believers yet until he gets to verse 2. Slaves, don't just obey by way of just jumping through the hoops, you know, doing the absolute minimum that's required. Paul says, work in such a way as to honor your boss. I mean, the application here is identical for us today. I mean, this applies to us. Brethren, whether your boss is saved or lost, you should be working in such a way as to honor him. Or maybe that's never crossed your mind before. Maybe you do everything you can to avoid your boss. I mean, you can't stand your boss. I mean, that guy, he blasphemes the name of God. He's rude to me. He hates Christians. He's a cheater. I've heard the rumors about him and the secretary. I don't trust him. He's evil. He's dishonest. Honor him. That's what Christians are called to do. You ever consider your boss worthy of all honor? Seek to honor him. Seek to honor him by giving him the most for his money. He's paying you a wage per hour. Give him the most for his money. Honor him with your speech. Honor him with your time. Honor him with coming to work. Honor him with coming to work on time. I'm appalled by this generation of people can't even get up out of bed and go to work. Or they just come stumbling in whenever they want. Christian, that's one of the worst testimonies you can have among your coworkers. That's horrific. If you're known as one who has bad attendance, coming in late, always calling in, missing work, not even calling in and missing work, brethren, let that not be named among us. I mean, if that's your MO, repent, because that completely dishonors the Lord. I mean, don't even open your mouth about Jesus Christ if that's your work ethic, because it speaks nothing of the grace that comes to us through the gospel. It doesn't. Paul says, honor your boss. Why? There's a reason. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. You see it? You see how important this thing is here? You're representing something here. You're representing someone and his teaching, Christ. Christian, you're a walking advertisement of the gospel. In every way that you conduct yourself at work, every way, don't revile the gospel, Paul says. Honor the gospel. And you honor the gospel by honoring your boss. You do. Well, back to the Colossian text, Paul says, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You need to be working in such a way as you're fully giving yourself to your work with an eye to the living God. That's it. He's the ultimate boss, right? And I want to be sure to emphasize overall that honoring your boss has nothing to do with his person. It doesn't. It has everything to do with his position. It doesn't matter if he's saved or lost. He could be the most wicked man alive. Now, if he was, I would probably be looking for a new job, but it has no bearing really on how we're to respond to him, how we're to treat him, how we're to regard him. We're called as Christians. I mean, we are. We're called as Christians to honor wicked people. And that's the issue here in the master-slave relationship. It's an issue of honoring authority. Peter says, fear God, and directly follows that by saying, honor the emperor. Now, you think the emperor was a Christian? Let me just say on that note, because I think this gets far too overlooked in our day. Brethren, as Christians, we need to be showing honor to our president and to positions of authority. Yes, I realize our current president does much and does plenty to bring ridicule upon himself. But brethren, it should not be coming from us. It shouldn't. It doesn't matter what your political bent here is, if the guy in office supports your views or values or not, honor the emperor. Honor the king. Honor the president. The head honcho. That's what Scripture teaches us. Throwing up memes that ridicule or dishonor the president doesn't exactly fit this picture, does it? And I don't think the Lord to be indifferent about that stuff. He's not. But getting back to masters or bosses, brethren, let me encourage you to carry this mindset with you into work. This mindset that Paul shares with us in Romans 12:10, where he calls us to outdo one another in showing honor. Now, yes, that context, he's talking about brothers and sisters in the church. However, the very same principle can be applied in our workplace. Christian, you should be outdoing your coworkers and honoring your boss. Not in some phony, superficial way, being a fake kiss-up and in the presence of him all the while, you got this dagger at your back and you're stabbing him behind his back when he walks away. Not by way of eye service, Paul says, as people pleasers. And we touched on that coined phrase of Paul's last time that he uses here in Ephesians. Not putting on a show. Not playing the hypocrite, trying to give an appearance of some reality that's not reality when he's not around. You know, I did the old example of Facebook. You know, I'm busy at Facebook. He's coming down the hallway. We start shutting it and getting off it and act like we're working, right? That's sin. I was reminded after my last message, Tim and I used to, we worked for a company in town here that, at least when I joined the team, it was a big R&D department, and it was kind of, it's almost kind of a strange situation. We're all in this huge building, but they kind of shoved us in the corner and they built this partition wall, and there's two giant big offices on the capping the end of it. It's at the second level and windows you could look out, and we were kind of left to ourselves out there. And well, research and development people, they tend to be rather creative folks. And one of these employees rigged up this sensor on the staircase. You remember that? That would notify the crew upstairs that somebody was coming up the stairs to visit them. You know, everyone's not doing what they're supposed to be doing, so they want to be notified when the suits come upstairs and so they can look like they're actually doing something. They can suddenly look busy and productive so they could perform their eye service. Pleasing the ones writing the checks and giving the promotions. You know, people pleasing. That's a great example of how not to honor your employer and bring reproach to the gospel. Now, some of you might be saying at this point, amen. I'm very thankful that God's given me the grace to honor my boss. And that is something to praise Him for. But perhaps you're sitting here thinking, brother, oh, brother, if only you knew my boss. Oh, we're talking a monster of iniquity. This guy. Well, that may be so. But I'd be quick to remind you, so are you. So are you before grace came knocking on your door. And listen, Paul's not, and I'm certainly not, suggesting this is just easy peasy, stroll down the lane, you know, walk in the park. This is nothing to it, you know. This thing can be outright warfare in the soul. I mean, I know it has been for me in the past. And it's something we ought to be wrestling with. You know, Paul and the New Testament writers, you know, they You can't get around it. They stress and emphasize these overriding principles of obedience, honor, and respect to those whom we've been made subject to. And when you're talking about intermingling with a lost and evil world, that tends to present difficulties for a Christian. And that tends to stretch us and challenge us and even raise questions: to what extent are these admonitions supposed to apply in my life? What is this instruction of Paul to these slaves, to this church way back? How does that apply to certain situations and scenarios in my day? You know, after strongly emphasizing obedience in the last message that Paul speaks of here in our text, I was asked by someone, what if I am? What if I'm working hard and I'm doing everything I'm asked to do, trying to honor the Lord in my conduct and my work ethic, and then on my own free time, his own free time, I'm off the clock, it's my break, I'm not being paid, you know, I want to share the gospel. I'm seeking to share the gospel with people at my work. And my boss tells me, I don't want you sharing that stuff here in the workplace. Where does that fit in the instruction here? That's a good question. And I'll tell you, there's no easy cookie-cutter answer for that. Because you can approach that in a couple different ways. And one of those ways could be just to disregard your boss's wishes. I mean, and all that we're called to honor in our human relationships, ultimately honoring God trumps them all, does it not? Now, I just finished establishing that honoring your boss is equal to honoring God, and it's true. But what happens when both are not possible? Or are both always possible? Now, keep in mind, in this scenario, we're talking about break time. We're talking about a time you're not being paid by the employer. I think about Peter. Peter, the very one who tells us, honor the emperor. We find this same Peter unashamedly preaching the gospel with John out in the open air. They both get arrested. They stand before the judges there and they say, no more speaking. We don't want to hear any more about this Christ and His gospel. You keep your mouth shut. What's Peter's response? Well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or to God, well, you must judge. But as for me and John, we can't but speak of the things we've seen and heard. We'd be fools to shut our mouths. Honoring God supersedes honoring men. So you would have a biblical precedent to share Christ in that situation. However, we want to be careful here. Wisdom would dictate at least the consideration of other factors. I mean, obviously, such things cannot be devoid of prayer. Prayer is a massive factor in our gospel witness. And you know, the Lord holds the hearts of all people. He holds the hearts of your boss. He does. And everything that surrounds your work situation, He holds it. He can move it. He can change it. He's done it before. He oftentimes has. Prayerfully evangelize your coworkers. Don't just wing it. Don't just go without the Spirit's leading and guidance. That's not to say that spontaneous conversations can't and won't or shouldn't happen. They certainly do. It's certainly appropriate. But the point is, we want to bathe our evangelism in prayer and ask for the Spirit of God's leading and opening doors for us. You don't want to be careless in your approach. Just do it any old way and just unnecessarily provoke your boss. Just kind of, you know, throw it in his or her face because, you know, I do have biblical precedent to do this, so I'm just going to come across as defiant because, you know, God's my master. There are other biblical factors to consider. Be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. I mean, stack up the situation and the potentials. Now, if I'm carrying a burden for somebody that I believe God's given me, I need to assess this. Do I want to take the risk of a 5 or 10 minute conversation with that person on my break, knowing it will likely cost me my job? Do I want to do that and it maybe be the last time I see this person, last opportunity I have to have an influence in their life, Maybe that is. Maybe that's a risk worth taking. Or perhaps maybe I should ask them to meet with me afterward. I want to talk to you after work. Maybe they could join me for some coffee or a bite to eat. Perhaps you have something for them in your car. You take them out in the car, you show them a track and book, and you begin addressing their soul. You know, just considering different approaches. Or what if my boss really does not like me, but he would never want to get rid of me because he knows I'm the best worker there. So I just seek to drive him nuts and annoy him by so seeking to honor him in every little way, outdoing everyone else I work with, so much so that the boss actually becomes convicted by my life and in shocking fashion begins coming to me with questions because they're so compelled to want something of what I have. That wouldn't be the first time that's happened. That's something to consider. Let me just say, as a whole, coworker evangelism and street evangelism are different animals. Street evangelism, you're talking about a one-time encounter. You know, you're hoping to lodge some spiritual, truthful nugget in this person that you're probably not ever going to see again. It's quick. It's to the point. It can be rather bold. You're never likely going to see this person. You're hoping just to leave them something that's going to stir their minds toward eternity. With coworkers, you're both working with them and getting paid to do what you do. You're getting compensated for that service. In that scenario, you're with them every day. They see your life. They see how you work. They see your work habits. They see how you treat others. They're watching you. They're watching you and they're measuring themselves by you all the time. Don't forget that, Christian. They're watching you when you don't think they're watching you. They are. Constantly measuring. And you slip up, oh, how they're justifying their life. Think of some creative ways to demonstrate you're different. Different in a good way, not a bad way. In fact, you don't even really need to be creative. Just honoring Christ with your mouth in the workplace is a huge step in the direction of setting yourself apart from your coworkers. Having a wholesome tongue, not cursing, not backbiting, not speaking others, evil of others, your other co-workers, not speaking evil of the boss and gossiping about him, which is very, very common in the workplace. Not entering into the dirty jokes that are so frequent. Holiness in that area alone sets God's people apart and can provoke questions. Well, he's different. What's going on? What's the deal with you? There's your open door. Couple that with demonstrating that you really care about people. That matters. That goes a long way with folks. People tend to really give you their ear if they really discern that you genuinely care about them. The world's full of talkers, isn't it? People get plenty of talkers that just blab in their mouths, plenty of self-centered, me-first, one-uppers, you know, that demonstrate they don't really care about anything but themselves. Have you ever witnessed that? Someone sharing something, they're telling a story. Somebody just jumps in, well, that ain't nothing. And, you know, me, myself, and I, and it's just all about them, and all of a sudden the whole conversation turns to them. That doesn't demonstrate you care. We just had a scenario in our academy with a student and some issues. We had to bring the parents in, and you well know. Parents are, you know, they have a bias toward their children. Anyway, at the beginning of this meeting, there was a wall of defensiveness. There seemed to be this just impenetrable wall of tension. But sure enough, as soon as those parents detected that there was genuine care going on, genuine love and concern that was demonstrated in that meeting, those walls just came tumbling down. We want to communicate in such a way that we're bringing down walls of hostility, not building them. Bringing down walls of opposition. And the manner in which we share the gospel can have huge ramifications on whether or not we're even going to get a hearing. Yeah, you might get an enduring. You know, we've all been there, right? You just had devotions. You're all fired up to go evangelism. You're at the door and you're giving your spiel. And these people are just yawning, just enduring your little zealous moment. They're not engaged. They're just being polite. They're not listening to what you're saying. We don't want that. We want to be in tune with the Spirit of God. We don't want to come across to folks like some pushy, peddling salesman. Now, all we're concerned about is getting that sale. We don't really care about whether you want the product or not. We're going to get that sale. We're going to move on and get the next one. I mean, there's far too many religious folks that function that way. Jamming sheep food down goats' throats. We're talking about eternal souls. Make sure the urgency attached to that reality comes across in a way that promotes its desired end. And not to contradict myself here, but that's not always going to look the same way. It's not always going to look exactly the same. And that's why prayer is a vital means in our evangelism. We need the Spirit's power. We need the Spirit's leading. We need to learn how to read people aright. We need to, because what might be appropriate in this situation with this guy may not be appropriate with this situation and that guy. It may not. And if we really care about lost souls, we really care about understanding that and seek to learn the art of discernment in our evangelism. Well, getting back to the lost boss, who's hostile towards the gospel, study your boss. Study him. Study and see what sets him off. What is going to provoke him? Seek in the best way you possibly can not to unnecessarily provoke your boss. Try to demonstrate a demeanor of submission. Paul writes Titus and he says, slaves are to be submissive. Listen to this. Well-pleasing. you ever gone to work and thought, I want to be well-pleasing to my boss? That's what Paul tells Titus. Slaves are to be submissive, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There it is again. This concern expressed about properly representing the gospel and not bringing reproach upon it by our actions or our words. Interesting there in that text, Paul seems to attach faith to well-pleasing, not being argumentative and not pilfering. Something to chew on. In the end, you know what? You can be all these things. You can be the best employee in the world, completely obedient, applying all these principles, and it's just not possible to avoid conflict in the workplace. I mean, it's not. You're going to suffer in this world tribulation and persecution if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, the Scripture says, right? Peter's words come to mind when he addresses suffering unjustly. He says, if you would do good and suffer for it, well, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. But you see, we need to make sure we're not the source of our suffering. We want to make sure that what's causing the persecution is the content, and not the manner in which we're sharing the content or our conduct with it. And while the text here is obviously not specifically addressing evangelism, it certainly falls under the category of being a component of our labor, right? Evangelism, that's we're lights in the world, we're to be salt. We represent Christ in everything we do as a Christian. I love Paul's one-liner statement here in verse 24. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's it. That's the banner over all our labor right there. You're serving the Lord Christ. Master or slave, that should be our source of motivation. That's what should govern all our labor. Here's this one, the Master in heaven. He's the one who's going to be shelling out this inheritance bonus at the end of all of our labor, right? Paul says that there in the prior statement, knowing that from the Lord you will receive this inheritance, this reward. Paul providing a proper perspective by reminding us what lies ahead past all this labor on this, this earth. Christian slave, you'll be blessed beyond measure in the inheritance that's yours. Inheritance, Paul, Peter says, is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. Inheritance, no master on this earth, no matter how wicked he is, can take from you. Well, I feel like we adequately addressed what I called this transition verse in verse 25, so I'm not going to go there again. And also the fact that the chapter change seems completely unwarranted here because of the subject matter still being intact. Yet Paul does shift to masters, which we also address. So I'll just simply close by our time by adding to and just reiterating some of those thoughts on this master instruction in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, don't be a Laban. Don't change your workers' wages 10 times and be dishonest with them. Don't promise one thing and do another. Don't promise a Rachel and give them a Leah. Be just and fair. As the King James says it, just and equal. Give your slaves what is their just due. Give your workers, your employers, what is their just. Don't take advantage of them, brother. If you're a manager, if you're in a position as a boss, don't take advantage of your employees. And as we suggested last time, the measuring stick for that fair and just treatment, well, we need to look no further than our master in heaven, right? How has he treated you, boss man? How has Jesus treated you in your service toward him? Is he forgiving of your mistakes? Is he quick to anger? Has he been patient with your progress? Is he harsh with his words? How generous and how open is his hand toward you? Christian, if God has made you a master of sorts, if he's placed you in a position of authority, placed people under your watch or care or responsibility, what's that look like? Don't forget, you got a master in heaven. A master in heaven. And in case you trend towards getting a little high-minded, you might want to keep in mind you're answerable to the very one who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. That'll produce some fear and trembling. The one who, in all of his greatness, all of his greatness, did not think it beneath himself to grab a towel and start washing his slaves' feet. Both master and slave alike were bought with a price. Both serve the same Lord. And Paul even stresses here in verse 11 of chapter 3, the equality of Christ in the church. Which really, as I mentioned earlier, becomes the very biblical concepts that serve to uproot and dismantle, eventually uproot and dismantle the whole institution of slavery abroad. And isn't that so often the case with God and His inspired writers? They're writing things relevant and applicable to their time, but in some cases have no idea that what they're writing has great relevance and application to something they've not even given thought to yet. I think that's the case with Paul, in this subject anyway. It would be this fundamental spiritual reality that Christ's blood makes both brothers of equal status. That reality worked out in time along with other New Testament principles through the evolution of the church and the socioeconomic world that the whole master-slave relationship changes and it evolves into what we have today, the employer-employee relationship. And brethren, that's all I have for you today, so you're dismissed. Thank you.